our children up through kindergarten. You may slip out to the other part of the building for a special time in the Word that you'll be having. I want to read Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, into the 53rd chapter, the first three verses of that chapter. And let me begin reading now, and if you'll follow in your copy of God's Word. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So reads the biblical account of our Savior. It is one thing to know Jesus, to be familiar with some things about him. It is quite another thing to really know him well. That's it for me. I want to know him, and I want you to know him well. You have a masterpiece, and you may not even know that you have it. Or you may know that you have it, but not really know the joy of pondering this masterpiece. It's a piece of art. It's a portrait. It's not a portrait that was made with canvas and actual ink or paint brushes. It's actually a portrait that was painted with words. This picture is so vivid that when you look at it, it can change you forever. This picture of Jesus, interestingly, was given by God to the world 700 and plus years before Jesus ever stepped foot in this world. In his grace, God gave the world a portrait of his Son so that when his Son arrived, we would recognize him, we would worship him. Sadly, of course, though the picture could be no clearer, when he came, the world did not recognize him. And people are still missing him. On the last Sunday of this month, we will be celebrating what we call Easter, Resurrection Sunday, as we gather on the last Sunday of this month to celebrate what our God has done in sending his Son and raising him from the dead. During the four Sundays of April, I want us to look at this portrait, this masterpiece, this amazing picture of the suffering servant, Jesus the Christ. The masterpiece is in your hands as you look at Isaiah chapter 52, the last three verses, and all of chapter 53. It is a word picture that puts right in front of our eyes the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering on the cross. I've entitled this series, Gazing at the Suffering Servant. We're going to gaze at him this next 4 weeks. And I must warn you, the picture is very graphic. As we ponder this portrait together, we're going to see images of Christ that ought to grip our hearts and ought to cause tears to well up in our eyes. O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish which once was bright as morn? We're going to see his sacred head this month. I want you to know right up front that the pace of this series will be intentionally slow. There are 15 verses in this portrait. We're going to take 4 weeks to look at those 15 verses very slowly and very carefully. I would encourage you this month to memorize this passage. And one of the best ways to memorize this passage is just to get out a piece of paper and write it in your own handwriting. Write out the words and just slowly go over them every day. It will help you know your Savior better. And I believe that there is actually biblical warrant for this assignment because of the first word of our passage. Notice your Bibles. See, my servant. See, behold, says the King James. This is what we're going to do this month. We're going to stop and take a look at a familiar picture. We're going to gaze at it. This is an inspired portrait of the Messiah who has come to the world, as penned by the prophet Isaiah. This is the fourth and longest of the servant songs in Isaiah. The fourth servant song is the climax of the second section of Isaiah's message, which is chapters 40 to 66. Isaiah 53 has been called the gospel of the Old Testament. It is quoted or referred to 85 times in your New Testament. You might remember in one example, Acts chapter 8, a man from Ethiopia was reading this passage and asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is this prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" And the text says in Acts 8:35, "Then Philip began with this very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus." And this Ethiopian man's life was forever changed. Such is the power of Isaiah 53. If you want to know Jesus, if you want to know Him well, then spend time in this passage. Let me give you the text and the titles of these four messages. This week we look at the servant who suffered in the six verses that are recorded in 52:13 to 53:3. Next week, the Lord willing, we will consider verses 4 to 6 of the 53rd chapter in a message I've entitled, Dying as a Substitute. In 2 weeks, silent to the last breath as we look at verses 7 through 9, and then verses 10 through 12, which present for us His pain, our gain. We begin by gazing at this last section of the 52nd chapter this morning, and the first part of the 53rd, as we see two attributes, two aspects, two features of the Messiah that stand out when we begin to gaze at this portrait. First of all, we see His honor, His amazing honor. "See, my servant will act wisely, he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." Our picture begins. Isaiah predicts 700 years before Christ that a king is coming. He's a victor. He is royalty. He highlights four of his accomplishments relating to his honor. He says first that he will act wisely. "My servant will act wisely. He will deal prudently," says the King James. What does this mean? It's interesting that this has to do with the understanding of the term servant that Isaiah is using. Isaiah uses this term servant throughout his 66 chapters. In the 8th century BC, the prophet Isaiah preached basically a twofold message to his people. His people had been disobeying God, and Isaiah announced, "Thus saith the Lord," in chapters 1 through 39, "You are going into captivity. You will be judged for your disobedience." Message number one. And then, "Thus saith the Lord," chapters 40 to 66, "There is hope for you. There is comfort available for you because God is not done with you, because God does not deal with sinners the way they deserve to be treated." Now, how can this God both demonstrate grace to those who don't deserve it and His holiness and be consistent with His holy standard in bringing judgment? How can He both pardon sinners and judge their sin? Isaiah begins to answer that question for us in this song, this fourth song in his book, when he says, "See, my servant will act justly." This is how God will do it, says Isaiah. He's going to do this through the one called the servant. Now, you need to realize that in the Old Testament, God chose Israel to be his servant. He selected Israel out of all the nations of the world to be his servant, through whom he would make himself known to the nations of the world. But over and over again, Israel blew that assignment. Israel became self-absorbed and took the blessings of God and thought they deserved those blessings and did not see themselves as a servant in the hand of God to make him known to the world. And so Israel blew it, and instead of pleasing their master, Israel did what you and I have done in our lives. We have lived for ourselves. We have gone our own way, and we are powerless to change that problem. And God, in his mercy, intervened. God made an announcement. God said, "I'm going to send into the world the servant. The servant will succeed where my servant Israel has failed. And this servant will come, and whereas Israel failed, this servant will not fail. He will fulfill the plan of God perfectly. He will act prudently. He will act wisely." Secondly, the servant will be exalted, says verse 13. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Now, those words ought to be familiar to our ears if we know the book of Isaiah at all, because we'll go back in our minds to chapter 6 and we'll see that in the year King Uzziah died, that Isaiah went into the temple and he saw the Lord on his throne, highly exalted. Isaiah saw the Lord. He saw him high and lifted up on his heavenly throne. That was Isaiah 6. Now, in Isaiah 52, he says that God's servant will be exalted. He will be lifted up and highly exalted. This will happen in the future. And where will it occur? Not just in heaven, but he will be exalted on earth. And yet, this one who will be exalted in heaven already and on earth in the future is a very unusual king, because as we see in our text, before he is exalted, he will suffer. Please notice in your Bibles the flow of this text, paying very careful attention to the tense of the verbs. Verse 13 says, "My servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up." The exaltation is going to come in the future. But before that happens, Isaiah announces, something will happen first. Verse 14. "Just as there were," past tense, "many who were appalled at him, his likeness was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." Were, was, appalled, disfigured, marred, all past tense verbs. Isaiah is describing an event that is yet future to him that must happen prior to the exalting of this servant. This servant, who's going to be highly exalted, will be sorely abused and despised by men. His suffering will be terrible. His suffering will be unthinkable. Isaiah says two things to us about this suffering. First, that the suffering of this servant will result in his appearance being appalling. Many were appalled at him. One Hebrew dictionary defines this term to be horrified, terrified, dismayed. The term means to have an emotion or attitude of horror and great fear, implying also dismay and discouragement. This is the effect that this servant, who will be exalted in the distant future, will be having in the more immediate future when he comes. He will be appalling to the eye. Secondly, his treatment will be inhumane. Isaiah says that the servant is going to suffer such abuse that his appearance will no longer be human-like. He will be disfigured. beyond that of any man. As the old English puts it, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is not Isaiah's first announcement about the inhumane treatment that the Messiah will receive. If you'll turn back two chapters, you'll read in chapter 50, in verse 6, this announcement. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. In Bible times, people respected a man's beard. To pluck his beard out was to disgrace him, to show utter disdain for him as a person. You might recall the story of David's men in 2 Samuel 7, where the Ammonites, in order to humiliate them, shaved off their beards and sent them back home. Isaiah predicted that this is what will happen to the Messiah. And of course, your New Testament record shows it to you in black and white. The treatment that Jesus received was absolutely inhumane. They slapped him. They spit in his face. They buffeted him. They struck him with their fists. All described in Matthew 26, 67. They hit him on the head. They scourged him. They whipped him. They pummeled his flesh, with the result being that he was no longer human-like in his appearance. As you look at those two words, disfigured and marred, in verse 14, it ought to bring something to your mind if you're a student of the Old Testament. Those words in the Old Testament describe the kinds of animals that are unacceptable to be brought to God for a sacrifice. A Jew could not offer a blemished animal as a sacrifice to God. And yet Isaiah, as the Holy Spirit directs him in speaking of this future servant, says that this servant, though he himself was totally acceptable, even perfect, will become unacceptable. Why would God allow His own Son, His servant sent into the world, to become as a blemished animal? The answer is given for us in verse 15. So, in so doing this, this will result. So will He sprinkle many nations. There's our answer. He will cause His own servant, His Son who has become the servant, to be disfigured and marred, to become an unacceptable sacrifice, as it were, so that He might sprinkle the nations. What does this mean? The language that Isaiah is using indicates that the Messiah will have two different roles He will play and fulfill. One, He's going to come and act as a priest. The term sprinkle has connotations to the sacrificial system. It's what the priests did with their sacrifices. For instance, take your Bibles and go back to Exodus 29, and you'll see this language. Exodus 29, verses 20 and 21. Exodus 29, 20. Aaron's sacred garments will belong to his descendants so that they can be anointed and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest and comes to the tent of meeting to minister in the holy places to wear them 7 days. Take the ram for an ordination and cook the meat in a sacred place. He goes on and he talks about, verse 20, back in verse 20. Slaughter it. Take some of its blood and put it on the lobes of the right ears of Aaron and his sons, on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet. Then, here it is, sprinkle blood against the altar on all sides, and take some of the blood on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on their garments, and then he and his sons and their garments will be consecrated. And if there's anything that the Old Testament makes clear to us, is that to approach God, you must come on His terms, not your own. If you're a sinner, and that includes all of us, you cannot enter His presence until something happens to you. your sins must be covered by blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, Leviticus 17:11. There must be an atonement. There must be a blood sacrifice. There must be a sprinkling that occurs. And this is what the priest did in the Old Testament. Sacrifices were offered, blood was taken, it was sprinkled. Isaiah says this is what the servant is going to do. He is going to become despised so that he might sprinkle. Now here's what's so amazing. Who will benefit from this sprinkling? Only the Jewish people? No, says Isaiah, he will sprinkle many nations. When God first chose Israel, His intent was to use Israel to manifest His glory throughout the whole world, and yet Israel failed. Instead of displaying God's glory, servant Israel distorted God's glory to the onlooking world. But this servant will not fail. Isaiah says that as a result of his suffering, he will fulfill the role of the perfect priest and will sprinkle many nations. Oh, I don't know where you've come from this week, and I don't know what brings you here this morning, but if you're longing to be clean before your God, there is a sprinkling available to you so that your sins can be covered and removed. As the hymn writer put it, would you be free from the burden of sin? Then I have good news for you. There is power in the blood. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in this life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. Power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. In the precious blood of the Lamb. This one who Isaiah predicts is coming is going to fulfill the role of a priest so that sinners like us from every nation can have sins covered and cleansed. And yet he's not just a priest. He's a priest who will act as a king. Notice that as a result of the sprinkling work mentioned, this will happen. Verse 15, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. What did Isaiah say would happen? He said that after this servant who's coming finishes his work as a priest, kings will literally shut their mouths because of him. Now, when in the world does that happen? When does a king ever shut his mouth? A king is the one who's in control of his realm, of his kingdom. He gives orders, he gives commands, people do his bidding. When does a king ever close his mouth? Only when one more powerful than he comes into his presence. Only when he comes into the presence of one who has more authority than him. There is only one who has the final say. This one who is the servant, who has come to be disfigured, to be marred, to give his life as a sacrifice, when he has accomplished his work, many nations will be sprinkled, and as a result of that, the kings will shut their mouths in the presence of this one who is the king of all kings. The day is coming when the servant king will be in their presence, and everyone, this one who was marred, this one who is despised will be adored by even the kings who will shut their mouths and stop their boasting. And if this is what the kings will do, surely this is what everyone under the authority of those kings will do in that day when this one returns. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Indeed, it's already happening. If you'll take your Bible and go to Romans 15, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul uses this verse as his incentive for the missionary work that he was doing. Romans chapter 15 and verse 21. This is why Paul says he was so passionate to take the gospel message of Jesus Christ to the nations. Why he went to places where no one had ever been. He says, and this is Isaiah 52, 15 is being quoted now in Romans 15, verses 20 and 21. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard about him will understand. This is why I've been often hindered from coming to you. Paul says, this is why I'm a missionary, so that the Gentiles will glorify God just as Isaiah said that they would. Friends, this is not a possibility. This is a predicted now reality for us. The Messiah has come, his body has been beaten, his sacrifice has been made, and now the nations are hearing about it. They're being sprinkled, and people are coming to know and give allegiance to this one. This is why Paul said, I must go to the nations. And I share with you a burden that's on my heart right now. I have been looking at our missionary board for the last 6 months or so and noticing something. I've been noticing two things. One, we have a tremendous team of missionaries. About 20-some missionaries serving on, 5 continents of the world. Wonderful group of missionaries. But the second thing that strikes me when I look at their pictures is I see an awful lot of white and gray on the tops of their heads. Almost all of them are over the age of 40. Most are in their 50s and older. And every time I look at that recently, I've been saying, where's the younger generation of missionaries? Where are they? Where are the ones who will take the mantle and continue to take Christ to the nations? I speak to you who have your lives in front of you, you 20-somethings, you teens. Will you be willing, if it is God's purpose, will you be willing to take the message of Christ to the nations? Paul said, I don't want to stay where it's comfortable. I want to go because it has been predicted by Isaiah the prophet that the nations will hear. The nations have been sprinkled. They must know about what Christ has done. Why not invest your life with a group of people who have yet to hear about him? And church family, let's pray to that end. Let's raise our kids and grandkids to that end. They're not for us. They're for Christ's purpose in the world. Let's pray that God will send a whole nother generation to this world so that they might hear of Christ. The harvest is white. This is what we see when we gaze at the final verses of Isaiah 52. We see the honor of the Messiah. And then we turn the page and come to the next chapter, the 53rd chapter, and we see that this one who's honored was utterly humiliated beyond all imagination. We see the humiliation of the Messiah in the first three verses of the 53rd chapter, where Isaiah begins by asking us two questions. Who, he says, has believed our message? Question number one. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now you'll notice a pronoun change, for in the final verses of chapter 52, we have seen third person singular pronouns, he, his, him, over and over, and you'll notice beginning in verse 7 of chapter 53 to the end of this chapter, you're going to see those same third person singular pronouns. But in the first six verses of chapter 53, Isaiah switches from he and him to we and us. An hour. I count 14 first person singular or plural, pronouns in this section. This is because the discussion of the first six verses of chapter 53 is very personal and it brings us right into it. We're now entering into this picture we're looking at as we behold it. Isaiah is describing the humiliation of the Messiah, and he does so in terms that draw us right into it because we are there. We are the cause of it. We're a part of it. Who has believed our message? He begins. Isaiah has just predicted that a day is coming when the kings of the earth are going to shut their mouths before God's servant. He said the servant, this is Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be highly exalted. But who believes that? We're living in a world full of people that don't believe that. The atheist Richard Dawkins doesn't believe that. North Korea's dictator Kim Jong-il doesn't believe that for sure. The Islamic terrorists don't believe that. But the fact is, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you really don't believe that, or you'd submit your life to Him this moment. The Apostle John actually quotes this verse in his gospel record in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, verses 37 and 38, to explain the negative response of the people in his day to Jesus when he said, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Paul likewise references this passage to explain the opposition he faced as he presented the gospel, but not all Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Romans 10:16. I don't understand it, but it's true. I was with two people this week that I've been burdened about for 20 years. I went to their house to see them again to try and talk to them about Christ, and they don't want to talk about that subject. Who has believed our message? The fact that people may find it hard to believe does not change the fact that it is true nevertheless. Isaiah predicted that the Messiah's exaltation is going to come, and so will his humiliation come first. Beginning in verse 2, Isaiah presents the suffering servant. We are on extremely holy ground as we begin to enter into this part of the picture, because we're seeing his humiliation being described in very careful ways. First of all, he talks to us about what the Messiah did. He grew up before him, verse 2 says, like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. In the Messiah's picture given by Isaiah here, we see two things about him. First of all, that this king that we saw in the previous scene has made himself very vulnerable. He refers to him as a tender shoot. This is not the first time. You don't need to turn back to chapter 11, verse 1, but there Isaiah made this prediction. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Jesse, of course, was David's father. This messianic prophecy was given that David was going to have a descendant. The Messiah would come through David's ancestry, and he would be like a shoot coming out of a stump. He will be the king. But here in chapter 53, we're told something very peculiar about this coming king who's a descendant of David. Before he rules, he will make himself very vulnerable. He will be like a tender shoot. In other words, he will be fragile. He will be delicate. He will grow up like a root out of dry ground, meaning he will be exposed to danger and unprotected. So when the king first comes, he will not arrive in a brilliant display of power, but in great lowliness and weakness. He will do what, quite frankly, is unthinkable for a king. You've never seen a king do this on planet Earth. He will come and set up his kingdom by making himself vulnerable. What's more, Isaiah indicates that this majestic one will become very common. Contrary to many classic pieces of artwork, when Jesus came to earth, there was no halo around his head. There was no glow on his face. You would not have recognized Jesus by any physical aura, other than if you had had the privilege to be with him on the mount where he was transfigured. That was the only time it happened. No, he didn't glow. In fact, Isaiah gives us the real portrait when he says he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Now in 1 Samuel 16:18, this same word beauty is used to describe David when they were telling Saul about David, and they said that he was a fine-looking, handsome young man. You remember that story? According to Isaiah, Jesus did not have this to be said of him. He was not a fine-looking person in appearance. There was nothing in his appearance that would have indicated to us that he was the Son of God. He had no beauty. He was robed in ordinary flesh. He had not a trace of majesty. One translation uses the word lordliness for majesty. He had none of that. He was born in a stable. He was raised in a peasant carpenter's home. Jesus looked like a man. He retained his deity, but he was a man, an ordinary, common man, an unimpressive, lower class man who had no earthly clout, no connections. In his own words, he had no place to lay his head. When he died, he had no money. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. This is the true picture of the Messiah, Jesus. This is what he did, says Isaiah. He made himself vulnerable. He became very common. And here's what he endured, verse 3. What he endured was that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Isaiah uses three powerful verbs to describe his suffering. First, he says that the world actually despised him. He repeats that term twice. To show you the significance of that term, it's the same word over in Daniel chapter 11, verse 21, in a prophecy referring to Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the hated persecutor of the Jews, a man who so hated God and hated the Jews that he sacrificed a pig on their altar. And the text says that that man was despised. But Isaiah says, this is what they'll think of the Messiah. They will absolutely despise him. And then, number two, they'll reject him. The world rejected him. If you despise something, it follows you'll do everything you can to get rid of it from your presence. And so it was with Jesus. What do you want me to do with him? Pilate asked the crowd concerning Jesus. Crucify him. But what has he done? Do you want me to crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. And so the world rejected him. And he became a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. A man of sorrows, plural. His experience through life was sorrow after sorrow after sorrow, culminating on the cross. He was a man who experienced sorrows. And he was familiar with suffering. He didn't just suffer a little bit. He suffered. He suffered from the moment he came into the world. You say there have been other people that have experienced terrible things like Jesus did, the abuse in this world, yes, but think about what he had experienced prior to coming. He left the glory of heaven where everything was at his bidding, where he was exalted. He left the throne of heaven and came into this world as a humble baby. And a humble baby who had a rumor about how he came into the world that he never got rid of. And he went through life familiar with suffering all the way to the cross where he bore the suffering in the most intense of fashions. And then the third verb, we esteemed him not, says Isaiah. The world, we might say, devalued him. Esteem means to think highly of, to regard, to value. When Jesus, the Messiah, came, the world didn't think much of him. Wasn't impressed with him, not particularly once he made his true intent known. Oh, they liked being around him when he was doing what they wanted. But once they came to realize who he really was, they had no room for him in this world. And Isaiah reminds us that it wasn't just the Jews who did this. We didn't esteem him. We devalued him. And we did it because he wasn't the kind of Messiah that our fleshly hearts wanted. Yet he didn't shrink back. He endured it all. And as we will see when we open up our text, the Lord willing, a week from today, in the next passage, he did it all of this because of his willingness to suffer in our place. So many of the hymns pick up this imagery. I think P.P. Bliss could have had this passage in mind when he wrote, "Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. Philip Bliss said the same thing Isaiah just said to us, that the humiliation of the Messiah would come first, and then would come his exaltation, his honor. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song will sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So we've looked at this portrait. What do we do with it, though? What's the effect it should have on our lives? May I mention to you three implications that we need to consider this morning. Number one, we must come to grips with what Jesus deserves. What does he deserve? He is the King. As a king, he deserves honor. How do you honor him? First, you put your trust in him. You submit your life to him. You recognize the truth about him, his assessment of why he has come. He has come so that sinners might be covered, their sins might be removed. Will you agree this morning with his assessment? Will you accept him as the King who came to save you? And if you will this morning, please realize that is the beginning of a life of following him who is now your King, of believing in him, of obeying him, of gladly submitting your life to him for his purposes. I ask you the question, are you giving him what he deserves? Your belief, your life. I challenged you, young people, to consider being a vocational missionary if that would be God's purpose for you. And I want you to hear what another vocational missionary said some time ago by the name of David Livingston. "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply acknowledging a great debt we owe to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny? Is emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, it's a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, foregoing the common conveniences of this life, these may cause us some pause, cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this be only for a moment. All these are nothing compared with the glory which shall later be revealed in and through us. I never made a sacrifice," he says. "Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made who left his Father's throne on high and gave himself for us." He's got it, doesn't he? We have never made a sacrifice in our lives considering what he's done for us. And that's what we must do. Come to grips with what he deserves in light of what he's done. And then a step further, let's come to grips this morning with what he desires. He gave his life to sprinkle many nations. He desires for the peoples of the world to come to know him. The people groups of this world, there are people for whom he has died in every people group on this planet that will be brought to him. The only question is, who will be the obedient ones that will take this message to them? Who will be the ones that will say, "Here am I, send me, I'll tell them about you," so that they might come to know of your sacrifice? Oh, do you desire what he desires? Jesus wants this news to be spread to the nations. Is this what you want? Brothers and sisters, this is our privileged assignment, to invest our time and our money and our energy and our thoughts and our aspirations and our children and our grandchildren, so that the neighbors we have and the nations we don't even know yet will hear of him and come to know him. Is this what you desire? Is this what you want in your heart of hearts this morning? Are you doing what Christ wants you to be doing with your life? Are you living to make Him known? Oh, friends, we must come to grips with what He deserves and what He desires. And then thirdly, we must come to grips with this today. We must come to grips with Him, Jesus, and what He's done. Not tomorrow, but today. Please don't delay. Do you need more incentive? Look at the picture. Get alone this afternoon and look at the picture. See Him suffering in His utter humiliation. See Him in His exaltation and honor at the end of the story. And join the ranks with those who have said, this is all about Him, and His honor is what matters most to me in my life. Amen. Amen. Let's bow before Him. We bow in Your presence, having seen the words on the page and talked about them now, and in desperate need of something else. Oh, living God, would You come by the ministry of Your Spirit and take those words and cause them to explode in our hearts? Would You cause the beauty of Christ to be so real that we'll never look at our television the same way again? Would You cause the beauty of Your Son to be so real that we'll never think about retirement the same way again? Would You cause the amazing sacrifice of Your Son to so grip our hearts that we'll never look at our neighbors the same way again? We can't cause that to happen. We need You to do it. And we know this is what You desire, so we ask it with boldness. Grip our hearts today with Your Son, that we might adore Him and make Him known. We pray this, Father, in Your Son's name.